Job chapter 2. Oh, looks like we're all ready. All right. Let's pray. Father, we've just sung "All I Surrender All to You." And Lord, we really want to mean that song and surrender everything. And we tend to hold back and we don't want to do that, Lord. And I want to thank you for loving us so much and being worthy of surrendering all that we have, all that we are to you. And Lord, you're just amazing. And Lord, as we study Job and the lessons that we learn about him and what an amazing man that he was, we look forward to meeting him in heaven and rejoicing with him and how great Jesus is, our Savior. And so, Lord, would you just teach us and, Lord, help us to learn all that you have for us, all that you have stored up for us in these chapters we will study tonight. We thank you and praise you for the work, the ministry, the presence, and the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me remind us of what we looked at last week. I did dabble into chapter 2, but we're actually going to go through it in depth tonight. But let's remember what we saw in verse 1. Let's first remember what we were told about Job. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. But here it is. That man was blameless and upright. What a title. To be told in God's word that somebody is blameless and upright. This doesn't mean he was perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is the only perfect one, but he was blameless. Couldn't be have a charge made against him that would stick. It's one of the requirements of leaders in the church in 1 Timothy 3, blameless. He was upright. He could stand upright, not ashamed of his walk, his life, his ministry, his everything. Really, I think the key to his success is the third claim. First blameless, then upright, but one who feared God. I think that's what set his course properly, his fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told, the beginning of knowledge. It does so many things for us, keeps us honest, all kinds of things. What a blessing. And then we see he shunned evil. And of course, the moment somebody fears God and looks at things the way God does, we'll shun evil. We'll say that's evil. Evil is evil. We know we live in a world that doesn't want to say evil is evil anymore. And if it feels right, whatever. But that's not the way things are. So that's what we were told. Then if you look down in verse 8, if you remember, the Lord even said that to Satan about Job when he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" So he says blameless and upright, fears God, shuns evil. But he added, there's none like him on the earth. What would you give? I mean, I said that like, what would you give to have God say that of you? I mean, amazing. Then we'd probably deal with pride and then have a problem with that. Because, you know, we're just such a funny group. And I just, you know, it's good to just think. The Christian life is a disciplined life. It is a submitted life. It is a walking the power of the Holy Spirit life. And when I look at this, sometimes we can say that, boy, I want that, but are we really willing to pay the price practically for that? And I was thinking of an old story I was told I looked up today. I think this is something like, if there's a story of a man, I think his name was Isaac Stern, something like that. He was a well-known violinist. And as the story goes, a woman walked up to him after one of his performances and said, I'd give my life to play like you. And he said, "Lady, I have done that." So, you know, you don't get that good. Now, few people are so gifted that it comes naturally, but you don't get that good typically without giving everything you are and the hours and hours and hours of practice, the dedication, the devotion, the commitment. That's what he was communicating to her. I have given my life for what I do. Well, Satan brought accusations, told him basically in that first chapter that really he only loves you because you give him stuff. Really, he's saying you have bought his allegiance. You've bought his favor. And so he mentioned possessions in verse 10 and then flatly said in verse 11, "Hey, you take that all away from him, he'll curse you to your face. He does not love you in that way." And of course, God let him do it. And he took everything, all of his animals, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. More importantly, he lost some of his servants, men that he loved. And it was pointed out, I think, in the question and answer period, those servants had families. They were devastated through all of this. And then on top of that, and most, the greatest loss to Job, of course, in terms of intimacy, not that he didn't care about his servants, was losing all 10 of his children. I mean, can you imagine the grief of going through all of that? And then when we got to the end of the chapter, that's where they see truly what an amazing man Job is, because we were told in verse 20, I want you to read it again. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, but here it is, fell on the ground and worshipped. Would that be your response? I mean, to lose a child and do that? I mean, I have not lost a child. I know people that have. But to lose all 10 in one moment and then to worship God, it is so amazing, this man. And so he didn't curse God. Satan was thoroughly wrong. That's why the Lord pointed him out. That's why he was unlike any other man on the earth. Not to say that others wouldn't have been as strong, but the Lord knew. The Lord has always promised, is a big, those big, big overarching themes of the book of Job, God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to handle. He knew Job could handle it, and that's why he let him have it. And, of course, God's going to restore all that in the end, Job never knowing why this all happened to him. And that's one of the other big lessons. God may not ever give us an answer as to why we go through the things that we go through. Well, the trial's not done. As bad as all that was, here comes Satan coming back. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So I don't know why my twisted mind, I think of Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'll be back. And here he is, Satan's back. And Job doesn't know this is happening. He doesn't know that there's this thing going on in heaven. Round two, they came, the angels here, the sons of God, a reference to angels, I believe, came to present themselves. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, this interesting, this conversation is almost verbatim with some ads from the first conversation, the way the Lord talks to Satan. Now, so you look at verse 2, as they're there, the Lord said to Satan, hey, from where do you come? And that's what we saw in verse 7 of chapter 1. You can look right there, same wording. And the Lord is very pleased with his servant Job and what he has done and his faithfulness to stand for truth. And from where do you come from? And he knows exactly where Satan's been. It's not a mystery. It's not like he's needing to know where he's been. And Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And, of course, that was the same thing he said at the end of chapter 1, verse 7, same answer. And, of course, he thought he owned this earth. And, right? The old belief is that when Adam and Eve sinned, it's as if they forfeited the lordship over the earth in a way, and Satan took control of it. He's called the God of this age. He actually offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. He didn't refute that. He planned to buy it back on the cross. And some say, and I think I mentioned last week, some say that really the Bible from beginning to end is really all about a real estate transaction. God made this earth. Man forfeited it. God bought it back. And he's going to break those seals and take back possession of this earth during the Great Tribulation period. And so here it is. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Exact same thing that he said earlier. But now here's the ad. And he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him, very important, without cause. Do you think Job would have liked to heard those words, without cause, to know I had nothing to do with this? I mean, he believes it. I think he does. The way he's going to talk to his friends, we're going to realize he thinks himself to be innocent in whatever has happened. And remember, he's not sinless, but he is certainly innocent in what caused this whole mess in the Lord allowing Satan to do this. Now, the word incite is an interesting one. It means to speak in a way to encourage behavior, to urge or to stir up. Certainly, Satan was urging God, encouraging him, stirring him up to let this be done to Job. And that's not to say that God's human like us and could let his pride or his whatever get in the way of that. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. God was thoroughly, completely under control, of course, in the entire process here of watching what was going on. But it's just interesting the Lord made that statement. Okay, you urge me to do it, I let you do it. Because he wanted him and he wanted all of mankind to be blessed by the recording of this faithful man to lose so much and still worship God and still put his faith in him and believe in him and not curse God. And it can be done. And we need this encouragement when we go through trials to look at a man like him and go, wow, man, There's nothing we can go through that we couldn't say, I don't have it as bad as Job did, right? I mean, it's just amazing what he went through. Well, so Satan answered, he's not done with his accusations. Now, what's happened here is he's lost all that. When you think about it, all he's really had has now, he has his land, his home, and his wife. And at this moment, his wife's not much of an encouragement, as we're going to see in a moment. This is not good. But he does have his health. That's the one extra thing. Don't we say one of those things is, as we get older, at least you got your health. And man, as these tents get older and they start to tear apart and you just, oh, I just wish I had my health. Well, anyway, this is what Satan's going to go after. So verse 4, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. It's as though he's saying, okay, I told you if you took all of his possessions, he'd curse you, but I knew he'd give it up for his health. I mean, for his life. I mean, he would have done that. So now the second accusation. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. And here's the same exact wicked accusation he made in chapter 1, verse 11. He will surely curse you to your face. This is a tremendous insult to God, a tremendous insult to Job. What is being said here, Job knows nothing of this whole scene that's going on. And amazingly, the Lord, knowing that Job had the character and the integrity to handle this whole entire trial, gives him the permission. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. This is so important to remember as we look at both trial number one and trial number two. Satan had to get permission. Now, we can get mad at God for allowing things to happen, but we can praise the Lord that he promised not to give us more than we can handle, and Satan has to get permission to mess with us, his children. And that should be a great encouragement. So we should be able to tell ourselves in the middle of a trial, Lord, you promised to give me enough to get through this. You actually, it was almost a vote of confidence on your part. I could handle this, or you wouldn't have let it happen. And if we can take that into a trial, it's one of the reasons we can, as we're told in James 1, count it all joy when we face various trials, because God's going to show himself mighty. There have been a few times, not often, I've gone through trials, and you almost laugh in the beginning, Lord, you're going to have to show yourself mighty here. And I'm excited to see how you're going to get me through this. And usually we don't look at it that way, but we hope to get to that point of maturity. We can trust the Lord to grow maturity in us. So go ahead, he's in your hand, but spare his life. And the Lord put the limit. You can't take his life. I want him to be a proof of my grace after this thing is all done. Okay, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, please try to put yourself in his shoes. You ever had a boil? I have a weird experience. When I was a boy, I actually had one time two boils on my arm, but I don't remember them being painful. These were. All I remember is they're odd. They're about the size of a nickel and just this hard, round surface. Went to the doctor and he poked this thing right down the middle of it and he froze it and did this stuff and it just kind of died and went away. Job could have really used that. But notice, that's just one or two, and mine weren't painful, but this is astonishing. Painful boils, and not just one or two, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, here's the worst part. Think about this. Every one of them is painful. We're going to find out in chapter 7. They're so painful and so open and pussy. Sorry to get graphic. There's worms crawling around in them, we're told later. This is how bad it was. Over every part of his body. Just astonishing. And just the pain would have been severe. But here's the worst part. You ever lay down at night to go to sleep and maybe your back hurts or something, you just can't quite get comfortable? Imagine Job. Every inch of his body covered with a painful boil. I don't care where you stand, sit, kneel, lay. There's no comfortable position. Everything would be terribly painful. So just when you think, okay, I've gotten used to my being on my feet, I sit down, it hurts my bottom, they're all over every part of his body. Just terrible. And it's so bad. Okay, how bad does it get to be when you're taking a pot sherd? So it looks as though he took some kind of a earthen vessel, probably broke it and had a sharp end, and he's scraping them for relief. Okay, now how bad's that? Have you ever scratched yourself to the point you almost start bleeding? And that's what he's doing here. It is that painful. It is amazing to watch this man, and God still knew Job was man enough to handle this. He could handle this. And so he takes this. He's scraping himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said, okay, at this point you think, at least I got my wife behind me. Okay, she's my greatest cheerleader and man. And look at what she says. Now remember in Genesis 2, the Lord said, I'll make her a helper. She's supposed to be a helper. This language is not helping Job. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? I mean, what is your problem, man? Can you believe this? Now, what's amazing is, I think most women, I would hope all Christian women, would be thrilled with a husband that is that godly. Oh, I am such a blessed woman to have a man that godly to put up with this trial and not curse God. I mean, what an amazing man. What a husband I have. Now, give up on that. Obviously, it appears in her personal life. Now, please never forget. Now, we've got to cut her a lot of slack. She's just lost her 10 children. A mama just lost. We almost like forget. Oh, yeah, that's right. Only Job lost. She lost her children. All 10. And all the servants. And all of the livestock. She's lost everything. She's not happy. And she appears ready to curse God. She's basically saying, okay, that God you serve, it's not worth it. Not worth it to me. I'm ready to curse him. You should curse him too. Give up your integrity. Curse God and die. It's almost as if she said, would you just curse God and he'll put you out of your misery? Let him kill you. That'd be better. Just let that happen. Curse God and die. Job's going to talk a lot in the next chapter about wishing he'd have never been born and some other things. But he never even remotely, seriously contemplates suicide or anything like that. It's just amazingly commendable here. And it's as if his wife's saying, yeah, you ought to just throw in the towel. Ask God to just kill you and get it over with. I mean, it's we're going to realize later through various things, as I mentioned, we're going to see in chapter 3, loss of rest, suffering, depression, loss of strength. In chapter 6, chapter 7, again, worms living in his boils. Chapter 9, having difficulty breathing, foul breath, loss of weight, restlessness, lack of sleep, all kinds of things. Later in chapter 19, chapter 30, loss of skin, all kinds of issues he's going to go through. I mean, it's just really, really amazing what he goes through. And so we just look at that. And on top of that, you'd hope his wife would be there with him. And that's not what's happening. And so you look at this and go, wow, wow, Lord, I can't believe it that a man would go through all of this. But let's see how he responds to that. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, guys, I wouldn't recommend you ever say that to your wife. But it's important to notice. Let me read the last sentence of that verse. Shall we accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? This is important. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He tells us clear what he said to his wife was not a sin. If you call your wife a fool, that's a sin. That's in Matthew 5. But what he's saying is, you're speaking like foolish women. Your words that you've chosen are not wise. And really, she's speaking the words Satan would have wanted spoken into his ear in this moment. She's just mad at God, and she's not listening to God on her side, and she's giving him horrible advice. And she should have never, and I think it's an appropriate assessment that he says here, you speak as one of the foolish women. And he gives her the reason why, which I'm grateful for. Shall we accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? I mean, we were so blessed, honey. We had everything. I was the greatest man in the East. I had all this life, I had everything. And God has chosen to take it away. And if I'm going to take the blessings from him, I got to take it when he makes things hard too. And man, if we could grasp that and really just believe that, it would make such a difference. And in all this, Job did not sin. It is just astonishing to me to watch this man of phenomenal integrity not sin. Satan is 0-2, right? Round 1, he'll curse you to your face, wrong. Round 2, he'll curse you to your face, wrong. You've lost again. And I just look at this and say, thank you, Lord, for your amazing faithfulness to Job. Thank you, Job, for being an amazing man of God and not sinning in this scene. And so we can somewhat try to fully put ourselves in the scene. The depth of the anguish and despair he must have been feeling here is really, really pretty astonishing. So please do let this, when you go through a trial, try to put it upside Job a little bit, and it'll help you keep some sanity, maybe even rejoice a little. It's amazing what we can go through in the power of the Lord and make it through. Well, now the things shift a little bit, because here comes his wonderful friends, so-called friends. What happens? When Job's three friends heard of all, this important word, all, they heard it all. We're assuming they've heard about losing everything, the painful boils, the everything that had come upon him. Each one came from his own place, and here we're told who they are. Eliphaz the Temanite, I mentioned last week, I tend to think he's likely an Eliphaz. It's mentioned in Genesis, I think it's chapter 36. A man that had a son by the name of Teman. And they lived in the area of the Edomites. Bildad the Shuhite. If you're into Bible humor, some say he's the shortest man in the Bible. The Shuhite, if you get that. So there you go. So actually, there's a man shorter. If you're into that, it's the Philippian jailer. Because he was asleep on his watch. So there you go. Can't pass that up. It's only in the book of Job. So anyway, Zophar the Naamathite, they had made an appointment together to come. I don't know how they made an appointment. It's not like they had cell phones and the internet, but they sent some servant, can we meet with you? And they do good in the beginning. So they come together to come and to mourn with him. They do a good job of that in the beginning. They really will. And to comfort him. The comforting part, not so good. They're going to be really lousy friends in the process. We won't get into the first round, which begins in chapter 4, when Eliphaz opens his mouth and for a couple of chapters is going to talk about his assessment of why Job's going through what he's going through, and then Job's response to him, and then the next guy and the response, and so on and so forth. And there's three rounds of these, all of them speaking, and then Job's response, but they're going to come to mourn with him. But this is where it gives us another sense of the weight of the scene. And we do want to try to get as much of the weight of the scene, because here's the assessment of these men having heard everything. And I don't know about you, when you've heard about somebody having something really bad happen and you're picturing in your mind how bad this looks, right? I'm trying to get some assessment of how bad is this going to look when I get there? I'm trying to prepare yourself. I don't care how well you prepare yourself. Sometimes the scene is so horrid that you get there and just can't believe. Sometimes I've gone into hospitals. You try to hide what you're thinking when you see some people in certain situations. When they raised their eyes from afar, they didn't recognize him. Now, what does that tell you? That you have a man that you care about and love, and these boils have so racked his body, they don't even recognize him. He's not recognizable. That doesn't look like the Job that I know. And some things can do that. So what did they do in response? They lifted their voices and wept. I mean, what else are you going to do? And I think they're still a little bit overcome, even though they've heard the all in verse 11. So they wept, they tore their robes. So they're getting involved in the mourning, sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And notice they sat down with him on the ground. This is where I think they did an amazingly good job of mourning with him. Notice how long they sat there. This is really pretty astonishing to me. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word for a week. I mean, how bad does a scene have to be to feel, I'm not going to say anything? Now, you should know, it was believed to have been a cultural practice in that day. When somebody's in mourning, you come to them. You don't speak until they speak. And you're just waiting for them to say something. And ironically, these guys who were all wrong, as later we're going to look back and go, clearly they're making up in their mind what happened to Job. And they've made up their mind, and they're totally wrong. But they're thinking a lot of things just waiting for him to speak. He will begin to speak in chapter 3. But 7 days, no word. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So the next joke here, you can tell there's no women there. 7 days without talking? How'd that happen? So 7 minutes, maybe. 7 days, a whole week, sat there. I don't know how they brought food in. They had to have gotten something, right? I mean, I don't imagine they fasted for the whole 7 days. Here they are. This whole thing's gone down. And so now the scene is set. Now the verbal part of the book is going to begin. And it's just really amazing. Let me remind us of some of the application from this chapter before we get into Job and him just pouring his heart out. Never forget God is sovereign and in control. Never. He was thoroughly in control in phase 1, thoroughly in control phase 2. He gave permission to Satan. Satan had to get the go-ahead. And Satan and the Lord will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. That's the second lesson. Never forget that. We should know that God actually intends good to come from trials. He always does. And the blessing of us having this book to learn from it, and the many lessons that we do learn from it. It will always be better to measure life from heaven's perspective. Now, one of the most astonishing to me, really, about Job, he doesn't even have the written word. I mean, he doesn't have a Bible to turn to. We go through trials, we have a Bible to turn to, and the Holy Spirit living in us. He didn't have either of those. He had no written word, no Holy Spirit living in him. He's got none of this amazing blessing we have today, just from oral tradition that's been fed down. That's all he has. And this is believed to be the oldest written book in the entire Bible. And so when he talks about the dinosaurs, I believe later in the book, he lived with them. And so it's just pretty amazing. And so anyway, you put this all together, it just, to me, elevates him even more and more and more. The problem, why I'm saying he doesn't have it, is how do you look from heaven's perspective when you don't even have a Bible? How do you get a heavenly perspective? It was pretty amazing how well he held together, given everything that he is dealing with. I just can't believe what an amazing man he is. And so, and we may never know why we go through the trials we're going through, obviously. So, okay, so there we go. And we pick up here in chapter 3. After this, so verses 1 and 2 are really the opening salvo, if you will, to speak in front of his friends. And this is really the setup. And what we're really going to see here is kind of three phases in his initial opening comments to his friends after sitting for a week, and they're mourning with him and whatever. And so the setup is in verses 1 and 2, so we'll cover that. But in verses 3 to 10, what he's basically going to say is, I wish I'd have never been born. And he's going to be amazingly creative and saying it 20 different ways. I wish I'd have never been born. By the way, before I go through it, my Bible, if you look at the word may, that it just dominates verses 3 to 9. In fact, I think the word may there appears, I think it's 14 times in 8 verses. May this, may that, may the day perish, may that day be darkness, may God not seek it, may darkness in the shadow, may a cloud settle on. He just, oh, I wish I'd not been born. He's going to lay this all out. And then he's going to go into more of a question mode, verse 11, in the second phase, 3:11 to 19. Why? He's asking some whys. And then he's going to ask some more whys and whos in verse 20 to the end. So it's kind of, it looks like, in three different phases. We'll look at those as we go through them. But let's look at the introduction in the two verses after he opened his mouth. And we're told basically the crux of what he's about to unload. He cursed the day of his birth. It's like, he's just like, this is so horrid what I'm going through. If I'd have never been born, I'd have never had to experience this. I love the highs when they were high and the good, but I just really, really wish, I really wish I'd have never been born. I just cursed the day I was born, and Job spoke. And so that is the main theme. And so here he goes with his list of multiple statements here about his situation, and he's going to lay it out. But what it tells us here, again, on top of everything else, is the words he's going to use tell us he was paying an immense price for, really, this almost all came out of his faithfulness. Because he was so faithful, God pointed him out. And so he's just in such anguish, and he's just heartbroken, and here we go. So statement number one, I'll call it May number one. May the day perish on which I was born and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. So he actually kind of references two things. I think primarily going through this, he's speaking about the day he was born, because he keeps using the word it throughout this section, speaking of the day he was born. He's going to keep going back to that, using the word day or it, but also speaking about the day he was born. Not only do I wish the day I was born would have perished so that I would not be here experiencing what I'm experiencing right now, I wish that day just had died. And the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. If I could go back even further to the night it was realized by my mom I was conceived, man, I wish that night had not occurred. And so I do find it interesting, some of the things Job says here that tells me that he valued life from conception on the day I was conceived. I was conceived. He was a human being, at conception. We know that scientifically. There's no doubt about that today, even though some people simply don't want to admit it. So there you go. May it perish. I just wish I didn't have to feel the way I'm feeling or whatever it is, experience what I'm experiencing. And, you know, again, I'm thinking what his friends are going through. And I think of when, you know, one of the reasons the Lord tells us, he allows us to go through trials, is to comfort us. So that when we experience his comfort, we can then comfort others. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation," all of it, including this kind of thing, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God wanted that. And here he is saying, "I just wish I'd have rather not been born." Now, he's going to be an amazing example to people because, of course, after this whole thing goes down, God's going to mightily bless him at the end of the book. And he will enjoy the end of his life. But at this point, he just would really rather not be living. Secondly, the second "may," verse 4, "may the day be darkness." Just picture of darkness, of no life, of whatever. I mean, God made light. He gave us life. And so he said, "I just rather there, just want that day to be darkness. I don't want it to even have existed. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." And so it's interesting. I like that he's acknowledging God's sovereignty and his ability to make decisions. May God above not seek it. May he not have wanted it. But we know God wanted him alive. We wanted Job to be an example to us. Again, he doesn't have the heavenly perspective that we have looking at this. And in the same way, when we go through trials, we may not be able to grasp the heavenly perspective that he is going through. But he's basically, you know, he seems to be saying, "I wish the Lord had never shined light upon the day I was born. I wish that day would have just been total darkness and nothing could have come from it." And so that's the second one. Verse 5, "may the darkness and the shadow of death claim it." Wow. Darkness and the shadow of death. "I'd have rather wished I'd have died that day." I think he's really talking about wishing he had not been born in verses 3 to 10. And then in verses 11 to the next section, verse 19, wishing if he had to be born, he'd have rather been stillborn. And that's what he's going to cover in the second section. But first he's covering this, "I really just wish I'd have never been born. And so I wish death would have come upon it. May a cloud settle on it." And so he's saying, you know, "I don't want any light." He's talked about light here a couple of times. Cloud, usually you have clouds, you cover the sun. And then you don't have the sunlight. Of course, sunlight has an amazing impact on us. Job's not feeling peppy in any way here. He's not feeling upbeat. He's not feeling encouraged. Obviously feeling somewhat extremely depressed or whatever. And so it's interesting he talks about wanting all this blackness and darkness. It's interesting. I pulled up a study yesterday. It's interesting. Let me read this study about the need for light. For us, he keeps talking about darkness here. So sunlight has a profound impact on your mental health, more so than any other weather phenomenon. That's the conclusion of a recent study looking at links between weather and depression. Mental health data for more than 16,000 university students was used. Assessments had been filled out several times by each person over the course of 6 years. Each assessment was then matched to local weather data. 19 different environmental factors, including solar irradiance, the amount of sunlight reaching the earth, cloud cover, rain, wind chill, barometric pressure, smog levels were accounted. In the end, the only factor that really mattered was the amount of time between sunrise and sunset. None of the other factors had any significant association with emotional distress, provided there was enough sunlight. It's the only thing that matters. That's why I would probably never move to Seattle, right? Move to Seattle. They say they go through some real depression, some people living up there, with the constant rain. And it can really be a downer for some people. So as we move on, may the darkness of the day terrify it. May the darkness of the day, blackness of the day terrify it. So may the blacks of the day terrify the day. See, I just wish it would have just terrified it and just stopped it, whatever. As for the night, may darkness cease it. I don't know if in this little line in the beginning of verse 6, he might be referencing, remember in verse 3, he's talking about the day he was born and the night in which it said he was conceived. He might be referencing that at this point. Either one, I'd be happy if the Lord would just wiped either one of them out and I just didn't exist as of this moment. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. Now, that's funny, right? You look at your birthday. Don't you get excited when it comes close to your birthday? Some big fancy day and, woo, it's exciting, my birthday and presents and I get to whatever. And then, no, I hate that day. I hate it. I don't want to go back there. Can we block that off? Could I have been born on February 29th and only have to celebrate every 4 years? Something like that. So I grew up with a boy that was born on that day. It just seems funny. So anyway, I wish that day didn't even exist. And may not rejoice among the days of the year. May not come into the number of the months. Not only do I not want that day to exist in that month, not to come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. And barren meaning, of course, not bearing fruit, not having had a child. Can you say it any other ways? He's just saying it in all these different ways. May no joyful shout come into it. And of course, once a woman delivers and the joy and the forgetting for the woman of the pain of the delivery and the joy of having that child. But I don't want any joy to come out of that because my life is too painful now. I don't want any joy. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now, this is kind of an interesting little phrase. May those curse it who curse the day. So people who curse the day, so I wish they'd have cursed that. And it's just interesting, he talks about these people who would curse the day. Now, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Who'd be crazy enough to arouse Leviathan? It's almost like I think he's saying something like, that's somebody with a death wish. Who wants to take on Leviathan? Now, Leviathan's going to be mentioned later in the book. And in fact, it's a large sea creature of some kind. I'm going to reference a couple of scriptures real quick. But in Job 41:1, when the Lord's peppering him with all these questions, he's going to say, can you draw Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? He said, no, that beast is too powerful for you. Don't even mess with it. Do not mess with that. Don't go there. It's interesting. It's the word Leviathan, this word is used in several places. Psalm 74 refers to Leviathan as a sea serpent, and of God breaking the heads of the Leviathan. And so awesome creature. Psalm 104, a Leviathan is referred to as a sea creature God created. Isaiah 27 spoke of the Lord using his severe and strong sword to punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And to me, I think he kind of refers to, at least in Isaiah 27, almost a little bit of a typology of Satan, because he's the great serpent. And then interesting, he referred to it as he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And the sea, especially in some prophetic books like Revelation, the sea refers to mankind, the sea of humanity. And so I tend to think it's a reference in that way. And God will slew him. And it's kind of interesting, if that's the case, it's almost like Job's being prophetic, not even knowing it, that Satan caused all this mess and God allowed it, that who wants to take him on? God can. God can deal with him. So it's great that Satan is so much lesser than God, a simple created being as far as the Lord goes. And of course, Job 26 will talk about God's piercing defeat of a fleeing serpent associated with the sea. So anyway, all of these interesting things he mentions, may the stars of its morning be dark. I don't want any light. And you look at nights when you go outside and you see a full moon and stars, and so much nicer. It feels nicer when there's some light out than when it's just utter darkness. And again, we need light. And Jesus is the light of the world and all that. So may the stars even be gone. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. And so notice the because. As he ended this first little section, I sure wish I had not lived. I sure wish that day I was born had not occurred, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. And man, has he seen sorrow. We know it. Just phenomenal sorrow he has experienced. So that's part one of his statements. Now notice he's going to shift a little. And he's going to ask this why question in a few places here as we begin. Let's look at four questions really in verses 11 and 12. Why did I not die at birth? He's not asking for his friends to give an answer. He's just kind of venting, if you will. You know, through all of this, part of you can wonder and look at him and go, okay, was it kind of wrong for him to vent like this? He's among friends, and we need to be able to just share our emotions and our feelings among friends. We need to be able to do that. I mean, I think we can say things. I mean, if he'd have cursed God, yeah, that's wrong. But I just think he's just pouring his heart out here. Remember, he doesn't even have the Word of God, all of these things. And I just wish his friends would have listened and had a little compassion. Because clearly they're not going to be compassionate towards him. But this is the type of a setting he should have been able to pour his heart out, and his friends been compassionate. Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Why? And that may be the question we would all ask. And it's again another huge lesson of the book of Job. You may never get the answer to your why until you're in heaven. And maybe then. And I really believe, no matter how bad our situation is, it's easy for me to say, I know it, and I don't live up to the way I should handle trials quite often. But I think when we're going to get to heaven, those whys are going to mean anything. When I see how great he is, I think it's going to all melt away. I think I'm not going to want to even ask a why question. That's just my opinion. It's going to be interesting when we get there. So why? For now. He said, why couldn't I have been? Why couldn't I have perished? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I'd be at rest right now because I'd be dead. Now, he'd have been in heaven because he's such a, well, he'd have been, we're talking about having died at childbirth, right? It's not even talking about him having put his faith in the Lord. But if you go by that, I personally do believe that children who die, I do believe they go to heaven. And two simple reasons. Number one, I don't believe you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself told us every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I believe the blasphemy of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit has spoken to man. In John 15 and 16, the clear, basic two main roles in the life of an unbeliever is to convict a person of their sin and to point us to Jesus. And if a person's not old enough to understand that decision, they can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. It's not possible. And every sin will be forgiven. That's the one sin God can't forgive since he sent his son. And so I believe children are not in that camp. And then we also see the heart of the Lord. To kind of back up this thinking, if you will. If you remember the story in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when the people of Israel were finally going to enter the promised land, it's a wonderful scene. They're finally going to get there. But it had been 38 years of wandering the wilderness. And if you remember, God said, that generation that said no to me and didn't enter the land by faith, I'm not letting them in. Because they had a hand in that decision. They didn't trust me. But I'm going to let the next generation in. Those that were under 20 who weren't part of the decision-making process. And here's what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. He said, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, and here's the key, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So God's number one reasoning for letting them into the promised land is they didn't know good and evil. They weren't able to be in that decision-making process. I'm not going to hold them responsible for something they had no ability to be held responsible for. And so he would have been in heaven. I believe it. I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. Now here's where I think he gets a little off. He doesn't have the benefit of Scripture. With kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Now we know many kings and counselors who build ruins for themselves. I can't say all, or princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver, we can't say all of them didn't believe in God. But those that did are not at rest. I think in the very pure physical sense, yes, they're at rest. But to be dead and to not know the Lord and be separated from the Lord, there is no rest. And that's where I think he's getting a little bit off here, because there's something a whole lot worse than living through struggles and trials in this earth, and that's being dead apart from the Lord. And to spend eternity separated from God. There is no rest. That place where it's described as where the worm does not die, eternal lake of fire, it is horrible. And so I think he's getting a little errant here. At verse 16, or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? And this is where I can just say he's off on this one. There the wicked cease from troubling. No. The wicked who are dead have not ceased from troubling in that eternal lake of fire that they're in. And they're the wearier at rest. They're the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. I think there's plenty of torment on their own. They don't even need the voice of an oppressor, those that reject the Lord. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. The sad thing is the wicked that he started talking about in verse 15, the wicked, the prisoners, don't hear. They're not free, and their master is eternal death, separation from God. That is the worst part. I personally think the weeping and gnashing of teeth in heaven is not some, you know, ungodly temperature or heat or whatever. Talk about this lake of fire. I think it's the thought of having seen Jesus and his love in his eyes at judgment and realize I rejected that. You ever made a bad decision, almost gnashed your teeth later? You just, I can't believe I made that decision. Imagine seeing Jesus face to face and realize I'm damned for eternity because I rejected him. Oh, that would, for eternity, you're going to be in blackness of darkness, not seeing anything. All it's going to fill your mind is your thoughts. I rejected him. I rejected him. That will be horrendous to be in that place. So the wicked are not at rest. They are from their physical ailments, but not the rest. So he goes on in his really kind of his third or last section, if you will, here. Why is light given to him who's in misery and life to the bitter of soul? And it's interesting, that's he's describing, I'm bitter. I'm struggling here. And really, it's a very, very long question, really. Let's read verses 20 to 22. Why is light given to him who is in misery, life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? It's like this run-on sentence, really several little questions buried within that long question. And then he keeps going on with more in verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? But let's go through that. Why is light given to him? He's already talked so much about light and darkness. I just wanted darkness. I want to be dead. So I didn't want to go there. I'm in misery. I'm bitter. Who long for death. At this point, this is, I think it's his condition. He's longing for death. He's not going to go kill himself. That's sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. It should never be done. It's self-murder. But he's saying, I long for death, but it did not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. See, I would just be really thrilled right now if I can find the grave. But God is not done with him. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? And this is interesting. He's basically saying God's hedged me in, his, in the way that he's made me stay alive. And he hasn't taken my life, so I'm going to live this out in this rough condition. And so, I mean, he's just laying this out. I don't know what you'd think if you're sitting here hearing a guy say this, knowing the condition he's in. But for my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. He's just sighing and groaning. I can't even imagine the number of sighs and groans and all that in the 7 weeks as he's sitting there with his friends. And for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. Now, what do you fear in life? What do you fear in life? What's that like? Oh, there's no way I want to die like that or whatever. And one of my daughters, for some reason, it's funny, they were big swimmers growing up. Just for some reason, being in water, she can't even watch movies with submarines. Can't even stand the thought of being under there, under the water. So I don't know what your fear is, but the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Wow. Now, what do you say to that? I hope you know, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything, right? The greatest thing, they sat for 7 days. It would have been really great if they'd have sat for another 7 days and said nothing, rather than their horrible, horrible accusations they're going to make against him. And that's what we're going to pick up on the next time. But let me just give some kind of closing thoughts here. And then before we do actually begin that the next time, with Eliphaz speaking up first. It really is a reminder to me, and I mentioned it last week, but these first three chapters are really a tremendous blow to the health and wealth doctrine. And I don't like to have to point these out, but it's just something we have to deal with in the body of Christ. There's parts of the body of Christ that say, if you have enough faith, you're always going to be healthy and wealthy. And that's just insanity. It really is. People that love the Lord that are just poor, and it's not a lack of faith that they're in the condition they're in and their health. Now look at Timothy. He had some ailments with his stomach. Paul had to encourage him to take wine for his stomach. And, you know, he was not lacking in faith. He was a godly man, very greatly respected. Paul thought great things of him, He was not lacking in faith. So you look at this, and God took all that away. They're going to assume, as we're going to clearly see, that Job must be some wretched sinner hiding some horrible sins. That's why he's in the condition he's in. And that's what you get to when you start taking that stance and believing that doctrine. It's a very, very dangerous doctrine. Now, you can be saved and believe it, but it's not healthy. It's not a healthy doctrine to believe. And you're going to really get prideful looking down on people. And then when you get sick yourself, you're going to wonder what in the world's going on. Why am I whatever? But no, we don't want to go there. Secondly, Job is to be commended for not considering suicide. You know, he's looking here. It's clear in this, like, I'd really like to die. I'd really like to get out of this, but I'm not taking my life. That would dishonor the Lord. And so good for him as he is in the midst of this. He's just not going to go there. And in all of this, here's the most important thing. In all of what we've looked at, he never cursed God. Right? That was Satan's accusation. The main thing Satan was trying to get is to get him to curse God. He didn't do it. He's quite disillusioned, I think, at this point. He's a man really, really struggling for hope. And the one great thing we need is hope. And whenever you talk to somebody, if somebody's in a downer place or something, and then the main couple of things you want them to walk away with is the main thing is hope. You're going to make it. And be careful what you say. I think one of the other dangerous things is we throw out platitudes and, read this scripture. Or the thought that I'm going to tell you how to think. That's one of those dangerous things. Well, you shouldn't think that. Look, let them deal with it between them and the Lord. You know, remember, he's not getting up in front of a bunch of people he doesn't know. He's with supposed friends. He needs to be able to pour his heart out, and sadly, they're going to miss it all. But Job, I think, did a good job in coming to his friends and venting with his friends. And I just think it's wonderful. But he never did curse God. And so when I look at this, people can struggle. Was Job wrong in this? And, you know, I think he's just disillusioned. I think he's torn up here. And I just encourage us, when you see somebody going through a trial, just pray for them. Pray for ways to encourage them. Just ask, is there anything I can do for you? They may not ask for it, but you can just throw it out there. And just ask the Lord for wisdom. And if he doesn't give it to you, be silent. And I can tell you from years of experience, some of the greatest times people come back and say, wow, they really ministered to me. And sometimes I look back, I didn't say anything. Yeah, that's why you ministered to me. You didn't say anything. You just sat there and let me speak and share my heart and just vent. You know, so often I know I'm a typical guy, right? I'm a fixer. Quite often my wife will come in and tell me things. And then, you know, you start with your fixes. And it's, I didn't ask you to fix me. I just want you to listen. I need a disclaimer up front. I just want to, and would you just listen, right? I wish his friends would have done that. I just want to vent, guys. Just let me vent and just don't open your mouth when you talk back. So anyway, a couple of quick applications for this chapter. Getting God's perspective is always important. Again, this is where I'm even more heartbroken for Job because he doesn't have the Word of God. He doesn't get to go open it up. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He says, man, he's got things we are so blessed and we can so take for granted in the life we live as new covenant believers. Oh, what he didn't have. But remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, or my ways higher than your ways. If God would have explained this to Job, would it have made it any better? Maybe. I don't know. And then secondly, in times of great struggle and trials, we need to go back to what we do know. Right? God is faithful. If you walk the Lord any length of time, you know he's faithful. If you're saved, you know he's faithful. He saved you. We need to go back to what we know when we're in the why periods. I mean, I know why he allowed it, but I know he loves me, and I know he speaks to me, and I know he was going to get me through it, and I know he's going to use it for his glory, and that's all I need to know. Oh, and by the way, one day I'll be in heaven, and it's all gone, all the worry, all the struggle, all the everything that's negative, all the trials, all the tears, they'll all be gone. And so that will all go away. So thank you, Lord. So I'm so thankful for Job. What a man. I mean, just an amazing man. I have such respect for him. We'll get into his friends next time. So let's pray and we'll open up for some quick questions. So, Father, we thank you for the book of Job. Lord, Jesus made it clear that in this world you'll have tribulation. And Lord, there's, I think, a part of us we would love, almost beg, Lord, please don't let me have even a slim portion of what Job went through. But Lord, even if you let that happen, you will be faithful. You are all powerful. You are all sovereign. You are all knowing, and you know what we can handle. And I thank you that you have control over Satan, and he can only do what you allow him to do. And so as we go through trials, Lord, help us remember how great you are. Help us never to curse you, always to trust you, always to roll back on what we know. And Lord, I pray we would vent to you, really not to other people primarily, just to you. And we know that your Holy Spirit can work on us like a salve, and you can just minister to us, bless us, and encourage us as we're processing through things we're going through. And Lord, help us to be very patient, very loving, be full of wisdom as we minister to others that we know and care about that are going through great trials themselves. And be very careful how we speak, to be swift to hear and slow to speak. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.